Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're in James chapter 4, and we have had two tremendous sermons the past week with Matt and Sean working us through some of the verses in chapter 4. And so today we'll be wrapping up this chapter, and we're going to begin in verse 13 in just a moment. But I want us to think for a moment about our probably obsession with organization and our culture today. Perhaps our obsession with planning or even strategic planning, productivity. Some of you probably have an app on your phone that is your go-to for organizing your life. Perhaps it's the Reminders app on your iPhone, or maybe you're going old school with like a paper list. One way or the other, we use things in our life to help us think about things that either, whether we need them at the grocery store or things that we're planning on doing. Some of you in business, you use systems. You probably use websites and tools. Maybe you use Slack, like we do here at the church, to communicate with your staff. There are CMSs. There are CRMs. Many of you here are familiar with Salesforce and other tools like that that help you keep things in track and relate with your customers well. Well, the productivity market in our country is a $100 billion market a year. In 2026, it's estimated to be $110 billion, and it's projected to be $195 billion by 2031. Now, when you break it down, you start looking, productivity software is one of the primary money makers, whether people are buying Todoist on their phone for an app or if they're using things on their computer. But probably the fastest growing productivity tool or organization tool out there is AI. Many of you are using ChatGPT and Perplexity. Some of you are using Grok just for research. Last night, I was uploading a picture that I took on the web and saying, hey, can you make me a vectorized graphic of this to ChatGPT, and then fighting with it when it kept spitting out wrong things. And then you've got physical tools. Some of you are like, you like the journals, you like the planners, you like the calendars, and you buy something like that annually. That market is actually about $10 billion a year. And then some of you are familiar with like TED Talks or maybe courses or self-improvement classes that you take. That's a $45 billion a year market. But all of these things are designed to help us and help our companies, help our churches, our ministries, our homes, to manage our todays and manage our tomorrows. To be able to think strategically, to think well, make sure we're not missing things, keep ourselves lined up. And we're willing to pay money for anything that promotes our progress, our accomplishment, our growth, or our organization. So that's why when we visit today's text, it's going to stun us, and it's really going to make us uncomfortable as Americans, as Westerners, because it offers not just a different way, but it offers a complete 180-degree turn from the way and from the manner in which we currently live. So let's begin in verse 13 and let's examine what the Holy Spirit says through James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, and so it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. So James seems to put a screeching halt to all of the productivity and planning and strategic thinking of our Western culture and urge us to think differently. So let's look at verse 13 for a moment, because there's several things that he mentions there, but let's look at the stages of their planning. Let's look at the links that they're going to about thinking about what they would do. First thing is they express their intent. We will travel. That was their first presumption, so to speak. Second thing was they named their destination to such and such a city. Third thing was the length of stay. We're going to spend a year there. Fourth thing was they would do business. That was the what. Maybe it was making widgets. We don't really know. And then finally, what was the purpose of it all? To make a profit. So you have five different presumptions in one sentence. And probably every one of us have made those five different presumptions about our own plans and desires in recent weeks. But James begins this passage with just two words. Translated in our English, it's come now. In the Greek for these two words are only mentioned twice in the New Testament. They're mentioned here, and they're mentioned again in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says again, come now. And literally what James is trying to say is there's this urgency that he's trying to communicate to his people, saying, hey, right now, listen to me. You need to listen up. You need to stop the way you're thinking. Stop thinking it now and reflect on what I'm about to tell you. So when we read this expression, come now, we can't just like breeze past it, because there's this emphatic call for your attention as a follower of Jesus. And that's who most of us here would claim to be. We would say, we love the Lord. We want to follow Him. But there's these words here in Scripture that are urging us to reorient our lives and the way that we think about our own plans. The now is emphasized. And so it means for you today that now is the time for you to understand this. Now is the time for you to respond. And now is the time for you to make adjustments. If you were to listen to today's message and say, man, that was really convicting, but I'll put off dealing with this later. And I'm just going to go back into the way I have existed up until this point. You're missing the entire intent of this, and you may be resisting the work of God in your life. Because to procrastinate when you've heard a spiritual word from the Lord is not just dangerous, it's disobedient. And so right away, James says, come now. And then James, when we begin looking at this passage, he really seems to be repeating the point and power of one of Jesus' parables. Look over at Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And you may have noticed this morning, but if you're using your phone or if you're using a device, we now have our Bibles that we have bought and provided, and they're on the rack of the chairs in front of you. We want to encourage you to BYOB this year. Bring your own Bible, but instead of using a phone or a device, use a physical Bible, and you may discover enhanced focus and the ability to concentrate, because as Matt has mentioned out, you aren't going to get notifications on your physical Bible. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, it says, someone from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus responded, "Friend, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now you may think, now wait a minute. I've heard that expression before. Who made you a judge over me? Well, last week in Sean's message, the last verse that we concluded with was James chapter 4, verse 12, which said, there's one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And the point I want to make is that when we read the book of James, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, seems intent on helping us apply the teachings of Jesus to our life. And it's almost as if James is using the Sermon on the Mount and some of Jesus' parables to say, here are how these things should work themselves out in your life. In other words, James's text is Jesus' life and teaching. And so when James urges us here that we should remember and come now and think about these things, he's teaching us the application of Jesus' teachings. And so it continues in Luke. Jesus then told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions," which kind of harkens back to what we've just read about the plans of these people that James is writing to. We're going to go to such and such a city, and we're going to do business there for about a year, and we're going to make a profit. Jesus is cautioning us about orienting our life around money. And then he told them this parable. A rich man's land was very productive, and he thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to store all my grain and my goods there. And then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be?" And that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Has so many parallels to the text that we've read in James. James told the presumers, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring, or even if you'll be alive tomorrow. You're like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Jesus in the parable says to the rich man who made all of these plans, presuming that things would continue on the same path that they'd always gone, "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" So when we think about all of our productivity planning and our software and our apps and the ways that we function and the ways that we do strategic planning, either in our businesses or our churches or even our personal lives. What we see here in James, as he's applying the teachings of Jesus, is he's talking about a really terrible sin. It's called the sin of presumption. And the sin of presumption infects our culture. Because the sin of presumption would say that we are the masters of our own destiny. We're in charge of our lives. We can do whatever we want. If we make these plans and if we work hard, these are going to be the results of our investment and our work. On any normal given day, we might presume that that would be the case, but the word of the Lord is trying to urge us as followers of Jesus toward a humble approach to our life and to our future. Presumption effectively excludes God from the affairs of our daily lives. And this presumption really is a practical atheism. One commentary, Zodiatus, said that practical atheism is far more common than reasoned unbelief. And here's the full quote. Spyros Zodiatus says, "To leave God out of our common human affairs intentionally is sometimes worse than belligerent atheism. Practical atheism is unfortunately far more common than reasoned unbelief." And we may well wonder what the judgment of God will be upon this practical atheism which plagues the Christianity of the 21st century just as it has apparently plagued the Christian church throughout the ages. You know, even as we look around at the church these days, back in the 80s, churches really began to pivot, to change, to rethink how we were doing church. And I'm old enough to remember the worship wars. I grew up in a day and age where if you went to a church, you're more than likely 90% chance of hearing the hymns of Christendom. We Southern Baptists even had our Baptist hymnal. We baptized even our songs, so to speak. But in the 80s, we began saying, well, if we don't change what we sing and how we sing and the style of our music, we're not going to reach younger generations. And so a lot of churches overnight just threw out hymnals and slapped overhead projectors into their auditoriums and started putting up lyrics of contemporary worship. And we started singing songs like, "Lord, I lift your name on high." Let's do it in rounds. You want to do that? We loved rounds during those days. Okay, ladies, you sing this verse. We'll sing this at the same time. And man, the Holy Spirit will get a liver quiver if we do it that way. But then churches began thinking about, well, if we start implementing these changes, we start repainting our buildings, if we start implementing these things into our worship service, it's going to attract more people. And really, when you dive into the church growth movement of the 80s and the 90s, it wasn't a whole lot different than the marketing techniques of our world. And churches grew. Churches exploded. And then churches were left wondering, well, what do we do with all of these people who have been attracted by these shiny things while we have dumbed down the Word of God? Because we don't want to offend anybody. You see, the sad reality is that even in church, not just in business, we can have a lot of presumption. If we do these things, people will come. If we do things this way, we won't offend people. But right away, James introduces this heart-stopping and planner-shredding uncertainty. He introduces a spiritual virus into the mainframe of our productivity servers, and he says this statement, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." You who have said, "Hey, here's our plans. We're going to travel here to such and such a city. We're going to stay there for a year, and we're going to make a profit." To anyone who would make plans, he would say, "You don't even know what tomorrow would bring." In Proverbs 27:1, it says, "Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring." See, planning with disregard of God's sovereign will is a disaster in the making. Adhering to rigid plans, in spite of hints and spiritual checks and warnings and even the counsel of others, is unwise. And not only do we do this in our businesses and our churches, but we do it in our personal lives, don't we? James says you don't know what tomorrow will bring and what your life will be. And the implication is you don't even know if you will be alive tomorrow. Folks, I don't know if I'll be alive at 6 o'clock this afternoon. We don't think about our mortality. We presume about our lives. And James is issuing us a sober spiritual check. You don't know about tomorrow or what your life will be. He says our lives are a vapor. They're a mist. Our lives and our health are sustained by God Himself, not by our relentless and obsessive commitment to fitness as a society. You cannot, by running or lifting or dieting or taking shots, preserve your life 1 second beyond the ordained time that God has to call you home. We live in constant presumption, and James invites us to a better way of thinking. But let's stop here for a moment, and let me just ask the question, what if you were to die today? What if today is your day? That God calls you home. That today is the day that there's no more time left. There's not an opportunity for a second chance. What if all those things that you've procrastinated about or put off is, I'll get serious about living for the Lord later? What if all those chances ended in a heartbeat? What have you been putting off? What have you been presuming you had more time for? Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. 2 Corinthians 6:2. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. There's more than likely a few of you here who have been even putting off making the decision to invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord. You have just presumed there will come a day for that when you're ready to be serious about God. Scripture says today is the acceptable day. Now is the time of salvation. We should never put off what God has given us an opportunity to do today. On the screen behind me, you'll see a slide that has a simple prayer. Because perhaps you're there. There's 9 words in the blue. I can't. Jesus can. I surrender. God save me. Perhaps this is your day to say, you know, I get it. I am not promised tomorrow. If you read the news, you look at your social media streams, there are people dying who are 20, and there are people dying who are 90. And we don't know what our day will be. And James would say, would remind us, our life is just a vapor. You're not promised tomorrow. And see this full prayer here. It says, God, I realize afresh that I am a sinner. I have tried to live by my own wits, my own will, and my own strength, and I repent. I need your promised grace and full forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I admit my sin and place my full trust in Jesus alone. I know that my works can't save me. Please save me, forgive me, and make me new, and I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray a prayer like that from the sincerity of your heart, you need to know that your future is secure in the hands of Christ. That you have stepped from darkness to life, and that hell is not your future, but heaven is. And that if God were to call you home today because of your faith in Christ, your sins are completely forgiven. Your hope is on a sure foundation. And you will join the saints in heaven to worship him forever and experience his eternal reward. How ridiculous is it that we will be rewarded abundantly forever in heaven simply for giving our life and faith to Christ Jesus? We don't deserve reward. And yet, our good and gracious Heavenly Father promises to reward all of those who place their faith and their life in Christ Jesus. James would tell us, this is the wise decision, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our lives are just a vapor. If you glance back down the text in verse 15, he says, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, this was not some kind of formula. It's not like saying, well, here's my 5-year strategic plan for my life, if the Lord wills. Carol and I have a little puffer for the fireplace. What do you call those things? Go. Bellows, thank you. It's not a puffer. I'm embarrassed I said that out loud. And Carolyn painted on it, stenciled on it, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. That's an expression. What James is not saying is he's not just saying, hey, you can just baptize your plan in this phrase and it makes all your plans Christian. Now, James is not pointing to a phrase. He's pointing to a posture of the heart which invites God into your daily life and into your strategic plans. Planning is not wrong, but planning apart from God is a tragedy. What James is trying to say is say something to yourself along the lines of, I've made plans, but my hands are open and my heart is ready to adjust if God redirects. Ralph Martin says this, to live in the recognition that God, not the human being, is in control, is to choose a Christian life of humility before God. And that's what this passage in James is counseling us, to have some humility about our todays and our tomorrows, to understand that we live and move and have our being only because God wills that we do, that we're dependent on our very next breath. So we should tread lightly in our planning, because there is a thin veil between our planning and our boasting about tomorrow. So here are some questions that we should ask ourselves consistently. Is my planning really a declaration of my defiance? The question exposes that sometimes we plan and we just say, God, I don't care what you think. This is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to spend my money. This is who I'm going to invest in. God, I don't care what the scriptures have to say about this. Is your planning really a declaration of your defiance? Is your planning a rejection of God's guidance? Perhaps the Lord has begun moving in your life and directing you down one path or towards one decision or a conversation that He wants you to have, and you just resist that. And so is your planning a rejection of His guidance? Or does your planning reflect apathy, indifference, or unbelief about relying upon God? Maybe you got discouraged at some point in your life and you just quit expecting God to provide any sort of guidance. And so you just live your life the way you want and you just ask God to bless your plans. And we've completely forgotten that God actually has His own set of plans. And He invites us to join Him in His plans. And when we do that, our lives are the better for it. Does our planning reveal a dependence on God's enablement? When we plan for our todays and tomorrows, are we saying, God, this plan can't happen unless you give me the strength to do it. God, I can't give this unless you provide for me to give it. I'm depending upon you for your empowerment or your enablement. Is our planning saturated with gratitude and humility? Lord, thank you for my life. Thank you for my family. Thank you for the way that you have provided. And based on how you have provided and based on your goodness, here are my plans that I hold lightly and I entrust to you. And finally, are we willing to place our planning before God and seek His pleasure? So James says, all such planning is boasting in our arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. He's actually just repeating what Jesus, his half-brother, taught. In Matthew 6:34, the opposite of not boasting about tomorrow was found. Jesus says, therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, here's the problem. Sometimes in our arrogance, we look at our todays and our tomorrows and we just make our own plans to the exclusion of even inviting God into our life and our planning. But sometimes over here, we look at our todays and our tomorrows and we just worry. We're fearful of what might happen. Both extremes are ignoring God's loving care of our lives. Both extremes don't invite God into our activity. On one perspective, you're worrying about your todays and tomorrow, and on the other perspective, you're arrogant about your today or tomorrow. And in Matthew 6:33, the verse before that, Jesus explained and gave the antidote both to worry and to irreverent planning. And he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. So here's the overarching principle. The principle is this: put God's kingdom squarely in the center of your plans. Put God's kingdom squarely in the center of your plans. Lord, how can my life contribute to, be enhanced by, and bless your kingdom? How can my life be used to bless others? God, what do you have in store for me. Lord, I want to be a part of what you're doing in the world. And then James concludes with this verse in 17. So it's sin to know the good and yet not do it. This is called the sin of omission. There's lots of sins of commission, things that we just commit and we just like, oh, that was, I did that. I sinned. It was an activity or whatever it was. But there are sometimes that we know what we should do and we don't do it. And we think, well, that's not really sin because it's not really I did anything. Well, you're exactly right. You didn't do anything. And James says, if you know the good you should do and you don't do it, in presumption, and it speaks also to the importance of living proactively as a follower of Jesus Christ. Douglas Moo said this, they cannot take refuge in the plea that they have done nothing positively wrong. As the scripture makes abundantly clear, sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. And so the person who resorts to inactivity, even though you may know the good that you should do, you will be held as accountable as the person who does active bad things. We cannot plead ignorance. The knowledge of the right that should be done obligates us towards righteous action. There's no excuse for spiritual apathy or laziness. In Luke 12:47, Jesus gave a really stern word, and it really does appear like James, once again, is looking back to Jesus' teaching and explaining it, how it applies to our life, because Jesus says, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself or do it will be severely beaten. To know the good that we ought to do and not do it is sinful. So let me toss out seven thoughts as we wrap up today about how to plan righteously. This is that part of the message. You're like, okay, how does all this make sense? How does all this wrap up? These verses that we've looked at today. Here are seven things that you can just mark down and think through. First thing, trust that God has a plan and it's better than yours. The way that we do that is we read Scripture. You read your Bible. And then you align your life accordingly. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Our speaker at the men's conference yesterday said he likes to think of the verse this way, and I loved how he expressed it, that God says, I know the plans I have for you, and they're written down. And God is saying, I know the plans I have for you. They're plans to give you a hope and a future. And we would all love to like look behind and see, okay, what are those plans? But the point is God has a plan. Trust that his plan is better than yours. Second is recognize that we all have ultimate motives in our planning. Whether we understand ourselves or not, we have motives behind what we want to do. It's when we start being honest with ourselves and honest about the leadings of our heart that we really understand why we've made the plans that we've made. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, it says, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord is the one that determines his step. You may have heard all these expressions about follow your heart. You'll never go wrong if you follow your heart. Terrible counsel. Awful idea. From Scripture. Again, you look at Scripture to understand the perspective of God. From Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? And then God says, oh, I can. I, the Lord, examine the mind and I test the heart. So sometimes we would say, well, let's just follow our heart. Go with your gut. Don't do it. The heart, the gut, is deceitful. We can convince ourselves that this is the right decision. Thirdly, as best you can, identify your desires, your motives, and your wishes. And then, in humility, lay out your plans before God in prayer. I think the most important next step is not say, okay, I did that, now this is what I want to do. Lay out your plans before God and put yourself in a posture of waiting, listening, watching. Number four is filter your plans through prayer and counsel. Listen. Ask for advice. Proverbs 15:22 tells us plans fail when there is no counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Submit your thoughts and your plans and your ideas and your strategies to Christian friends and say, am I thinking correctly? Do you see any error to this? Am I making presumptions? What perspective do you have? What scripture would you have to apply to this situation? Fifthly, be willing to release your plans if God redirects. Don't cling to those plans so tightly that you cannot tolerate an interruption from God. Six, make sure that your plans involve doing proactive good. To the one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, to him it's sin. And then seventh, proceed in joy and love, confident that God will be with you. Jesus told us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And when in humility, we invite God into our life and we make his plans our central perspective, it enables us to reorient our thoughts and not be guilty of presumption. I want to invite the worship team to come up to close us in worship today. And as we prepare to sing and worship, let me just ask, what are you planning today? What was on your radar for this afternoon or this evening? A wonderfully sobering perspective is just to remember that God is completely in charge of our lives. You might look at your reminders app or your productivity software, and you might ask yourself, have I bathed these plans in prayer? Have you invited God into your todays and to your tomorrows? I think our counsel today would be to make Jesus the central piece of your plans, because Jesus made your salvation the central piece of his death and his resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, and listen for the plan. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So this morning, if you prayed that prayer earlier to ask Christ into your life, man, we'd love to hear about that. Please find one of us today who's in leadership and just say, Jeff, today was the day I gave my life to Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you're making a resolution, you're making a fresh commitment to say, you know what? I've been living under a sin of presumption for years. And I want to stop. And I want to invite God into my daily activities and life and my plans.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.